Pastor Rob said, the last time we were here, we were on one of our road trips. We usually would leave home. I live in Tonto Basin, Arizona. Now, I have people who were born and raised in Arizona who they don't know where Tonto Basin is. We like it that way. But there's not even a traffic signal in our little community. We have a mom-and-pop grocery store, a post office, and a gas station, and a whole bunch of good old boys. We have the largest VFW in the state of Arizona, this little tiny community. But we were on a road trip. We would take off. We would leave Arizona in March, and we would get back home in October, November. And we would travel around the country speaking. In fact, God opened doors in Ireland and in London. And I did 18 lectures in 12 days in the Dominican Republic, which really wore me. But we were staying in the KOA in Nashville. And that's how we traveled. And God just opened door after door. So this year I turned 71, and God says, "You're not that young anymore. You can't be doing that." My mind says I can. It's my body says, "No, turkey, you can't be driving like that." So it was such a delight to be able to come back here. As Pastor Rob said, this has been one of our go-to places, and Pastor Rob has just been in our heart, and we pray for him and Lou a lot. But as he said, I actually taught a 14-week course at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Tempe, Arizona, and I could not cover all the material. There was so much going on. You know, as a creation scientist, you kind of get beat up a little bit, but I didn't start off that way. You know, I actually grew up in a Christian home in the hills of Kentucky, Wofford, Kentucky. Wofford, Kentucky was even smaller than Tonto Basin. I think it had a population of 400 or something like that. Now it's like 399, I don't know. But I thought I was a Christian, because to me, to be a Christian meant you were born in America, you prayed before meals, and you went to church. Well, I went to church because I had to. My grandmother had a motivator. It was called a willow branch. So I just assumed that that's what it was to be a Christian. I didn't know about the relationship with the Creator, with the person who wrote the book. And that was a trap. We moved from Wofford, Kentucky in 1958, right straight to Newport Beach, California. Let me tell you about culture shock. I was wearing those little Oshkosh overalls before they were cool, let me tell you. And my first day of school, I mean, we moved to Newport Beach, right on the peninsula. John Wayne lived about six blocks from us. And I remember my first day of school, you know, it's kind of terrifying to move to a new community, but it was like a whole new world to me. And I had to walk down to the school. I walked down the side. I had my little brown bag with my bologna sandwich, and all the other kids were being dropped off by their chauffeurs and the Rolls Royces and the Mercedes and things. And I remember I peeked in the back door of the class, and there was a nice empty seat right in the back. Whoa, I just barely got to sit down, and the teacher did a terrible thing. She said, "Oh, class, we have a new student. This is little Ricky from Kentucky." That was horrible. And she calls me up front, and all these eyes are staring at me, and I'm standing there, what am I supposed to do? So I just said, "Howdy, y'all." Kids can be merciless. I learned a new word my first day of school, hick, and I was one. And I mean, we looked like the Beverly Hillbillies when we pulled into Newport Beach. Everything piled on top of this old Ford station wagon. But if you'd asked me at that point if I was a Christian, I would have said yes, for the same reason. I just assumed I was. Well, things kind of smoothed out. You know, in elementary school, you know, we kind of worked things out. I love the beach and surfing, and so things kind of smoothed out. But at that point, I started to have these flashes of inspiration that I knew more than my parents, you know. And then it happened. I turned 14. That's when that hormone kicks in that gives you all wisdom. and boy, did I get it. But the exciting part was I got to go to high school. I was a science nerd from the get-go. I couldn't decide which ology I liked best, so I tried them all. My PhD is actually in evolutionary biology. Yeah. See, I picked the school because right on my degree it says evolution, because some of them would just say life science or biology, because of the hardened heart that I had developed. And I had set out to prove that science had all the answers. That was the truth, not this religious stuff. But it was kind of a long, hard trip. Now, in 1962, my first day of high school, I was so excited to get a take. I took biology first period. All my friends took study hall. But I had another reason, because the first period biology teacher was also the freshman football coach. So I played football, and so here he was. I'd been taught to respect my elders, especially teachers. If I'd ever been sent home for disrespecting a teacher, I'll tell you, my dad, he had this big belt that hung right on this nail right by the, the door. I would never have treated a teacher the way I was treated when I became a teacher. But I remember that first day of school, and I looked, got in there, and there he was, standing there, this tall, good-looking, great scholar from Pepperdine University, great athlete, football coach. Ah, there he was, God. I come into class, and he waited till everybody got in there, and like I said, that was in the 60s, so there was about 30 kids in the class, and here's where my life changed. And this is the sad part, and it's even worse today. Your students, your children, are being taught what to think, not how to think. Well, he waits till everybody gets seated. He smiles, writes his name in a big flare on the chalkboard. We didn't have whiteboards then. And he looks out over the class, he leans over, and he says, class, he said, before we get started, I need to ask a question. How many of you in this class are Christians? What? I mean, that was a pretty strange way to open a biology class in high school, but I looked around the room, and five or six hands went up. Well, I figured I'm one of those, so I raised my hand. And then he smiles, and he says, I just want to apologize to those of you who raised your hand and said you're a Christian, because by the time the semester's over, you won't be. Now, at 14, the hormones are going crazy. My stomach's flipping. I'm thinking, had my mother been lying to me? What is this all about? It was just, I mean, I was totally in confusion. But here's the deal. He said, by the time the semester's over, you won't be a Christian. I wasn't by the time the day was over. See, I made a conscious decision that I was going to prove that science was the truth. And see, that's what we're going to talk about today. Tonight, we're going to really get into a lot of the heavy, the science, or tomorrow night, yeah. But how did I get from the hills of Kentucky, thinking I'm a Christian, to an anti-Christian? I was not an atheist, folks. That was way too passive for me and my big mouth. I was an anti-Christian. I hunted them down. I gave lower grades to some of my students just because they were Christians. So let me tell you about the guilt trip I had when I did become a Christian. But I'm going to talk about two faith-based religions, because, folks, that's what we're talking about. This business about science, you know, creation and evolution. You see what I put up here? Science and the Bible. Not science versus the Bible. Who created science? God. It's science and the Bible. What you are not being told. And folks, what you are not being told fills volumes. It is absolutely heartbreaking. The information is there. It's just being suppressed. So that day, I couldn't wait to get home. Like I said, at 14, I thought I knew more than my parents, and now I know I know more. And I walked in the door, you know, at 14, I was taller than my mom now, you know, and I walked in. I majored in obnoxiousness, so I had a real edge. So I walked in and said, come here, Mom. I put my arm around her. I said, Mom, I'm 14. I'm in high school. I know everything. You can take this Jesus stuff and put it over with the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. It's a myth. That was not a good thing to say to a good Southern Baptist prayer warrior lady. My mother was a very sweet, gentle prayer warrior, but she turned downright hostile. And I knew I was in trouble because the color drained out of her face and these little veins right here started to pulsate. And then the finger came out and went right on my nose. And she's pushing me. She couldn't even talk. She was so upset. She's like, "There'll be none of that talk in this house, young man." She reached down, grabbed a Bible. She had Bibles hanging from the ceiling in her pockets on the floor. She had Bibles everywhere. She was a Jesus freak. She actually put red marks and yellow marks in the Bible, you know? And she starts quoting scripture, and I just smiled, and I start quoting Darwin. See, my mother was a great prayer warrior lady. She was just not prepared to defend that faith scientifically to an obnoxious 14-year-old. So I entered in tears in a hurry. I could just see the spirit drain out of her. She's standing in the middle of the floor, and tears start coming down her face, and she drops that little Bible she had in her hand, and she shuffles over to the bookstand where we had the big family Bible, the big white one with a thick cover. I'd never seen her lift it by herself, you know. But she grabs that Bible. I'm thinking, what is she going to quote out of the big one that wasn't in the little one, you know? Nothing. She just ran over and belted me with it. That's why she got the big one. Now, you're laughing, but let me tell you, it was not funny. My mother clobbered me with the Bible, and folks, it was not a love tap. It hurt. It made me mad, and it shocked me, and I turned to her, and I said, "I will show you." See, I made a vow. That's why I have all these degrees. Like I said, my PhD says evolution, right on it. That makes me a professional evolutionist, folks. I am an evolutionist. I believe in evolution. I know it works because I've evolved into the creationist I am today. See, we got to be careful with words. Evolution is not a dirty word, folks. It just means change. It's when we add macro and micro in front of it that we get into trouble. There is no such thing as macroevolution. Zip. No evidence. But you wouldn't know it by the students. You wouldn't know it by the teachers. That's what I'm saying, what you're not being told. Now, like I said, I couldn't decide which ology I like best. I have a master's degree in geology, another one in psychology. I mean, I tried all the ologies. But it's when you add the math to your ology that you find out how well your ologies are doing. And folks, the math is absolutely devastating to Darwinian uniformitarianism. And we're going to talk about that. But the other thing, and one of the things that my wife and I, when we first started this ministry, we were sitting on the beach in Newport, and she kind of looked over and she says, "What would you like to do if God would let you do anything you want?" I'm just out of nowhere, and you'd think it would take a lot of thought. I'd like to get an RV and travel around the country and tell people the truth, especially some of the smaller churches that get overlooked by these big conferences. Well, little did I know that that's exactly what God had in mind, and that's where we ended up. But we need young people. As I said, I'm getting too old and decrepit. My mind says I can still do this stuff, climb into volcanoes. You're going to see the eruption of Mount St. Helens tonight, or tomorrow night. You're going to hear the last words of my friend David Johnson, who died that morning. He was on this ridge that was 5 miles from the volcano. You will see and hear that the eruption and see what he saw coming in. I've been down the Grand Canyon on a raft so many times that I know the mountain goats know me by name, working on the Nautiloid Research Program. I am still currently a member of the Hansen Research Project, led by Dr. Kurt Weiss from Harvard, PhD in paleontology. But we need young people. We need young Christian men and women who are willing to pick up the mantle and continue on. Because, guys, we are making a difference. But you wouldn't know it by the press, you know. But here's an example I want to show you. One of the problems that occurs, and it happened to me, is I started to worship the creation instead of the creator. And that's a trap. See, I wanted to save everything. the fish, the antelope, the birds, the eagles, everything but the people. See, I felt it was that we needed to decrease the surplus population. And that's pretty clever, isn't it? Who do you think the surplus population is? It sure wasn't us. See, that's how the mind, the ego, really, as the scientist, that was a major problem when I finally did realize there was a God and I wasn't him. And that wasn't until 1 month after my 40th birthday. See, that's how serious I was and how I set out to prove. But I want to show you this little clip. We were trying to save the antelope here, but you will see that, back up. Now, this antelope's getting in real trouble right here, so there's only one thing I could do. Now, it's hard to admit that I've slowed down drastically. That's why we need young people. You're getting too serious out there. We got to do it. But see, God's word is true from cover to cover. That was a monster for me. Because even when I did accept Christ in 1987, I struggled with Genesis. I only lasted about 6 months. My sister bought me a really cool King James Bible with a leather cover and a big dove on it. Boy, I carried it everywhere. It sat beside me in my truck. I just never opened it. That's why you need to put your own nose in God's word. Ask the person who wrote the book, not some scientist. Did you ever hear that old cliche, you won't get to heaven on your mother's religion? I got news for you. You won't get there on my science either. It's the relationship with the Creator. And I'll tell you, I get so upset when I hear Christians say, well, you can't take Genesis literally. You know, I got, for the first time ever last year, I was disinvited from a speaking engagement. And it was kind of strange because the pastor who was that had set it up was at visiting his daughter, and I was speaking in New Mexico, I believe. And after I finished, he came back to our table. And by the way, we've got a few things. Since I flew in, I couldn't bring all the stuff, but I got some pretty nice things. I got a nice DVD back there that covers everything that I'm going to say today and tomorrow night. Plus, it's 2-disc, 3 1-hour lectures, so it gets pretty detailed. But what happens when we think that we can pick and choose God's word? He says, do not add to or take away from. God also says in Hebrews 11, he says, by faith we will know. Not by evidence, but he didn't say blind faith either. See, he gave us the preponderance of the evidence. But this pastor came up to my table and he was so excited. He was visiting his daughter, and he was the associate pastor of a church in California. And so he says, what's it take to get you to come to our church? I said, an invitation, that's all. So by the time I got home, I had 2 emails from him inviting me to come. We set up a time and we got a schedule. But I don't like to go to a church where I haven't met or at least spoken to the senior pastor. But about 3 weeks before I show up, I get a phone call, and the guy introduced himself as the senior pastor. And he says, I'm sitting here looking at the material you gave my associate pastor, and I just wanted to ask you a couple of questions. And he starts questioning. That's really cool. I get to talk to He says, now I'm reading here. Do I understand that you actually take Genesis literally? I said, you bet. Whoops. Went quiet. And then he says, well, that's a little too controversial for us. I'm rarely speechless, but I was then. What do you say to that? How else are you to take it, if not literally? And you know, if you tell me that Genesis is not literal and it's allegorical and poetic and all of this stuff, then don't get in my face with John 3:16, because who are you to tell me which parts are true and which aren't? It's either all true or none of it is in my thick head. But that's where we are, and that's what's so heartbreaking, is to see churches shying away from the inerrancy of God's word. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now you see the name of my ministry, confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That was a hard pill to swallow as a scientist, PhD. Like I said, my sister gave me this really cool Bible. I lasted about 6 months, and I ended up at a church that I literally raised my right hand and swore. Again, there I was with my big mouth. I was with a group of friends at the Orange County Fair in Southern California, and we somehow religion came up, and I said, boy, if I ever got weak enough that I needed that religious nonsense, I'd go to any place but that weirdo church there in Costa Mesa with all those Jesus freaks. Yeah, Calvary Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck Smith. My friends and I, see, I grew up in Newport Beach, and they would have these big baptisms down in Corona Del Mar in this little cove. My friends and I get up on the bluff and throw water balloons at the Jesus freaks. I kept trying to hit the ball guy that was baptizing everybody. Yeah, Pastor Chuck. Now, I know God has a sense of humor because my wife and I were married by Pastor Chuck. I worked for Pastor Chuck, and he baptized me in that same cove. And let me tell you, when he baptized me, he made sure it took. He took me down for the count. I come up, I'm sputtering, he's got a grip on me like this, and he whispers in my ear, he says, are any of your friends up there? That really stunned me because I don't know how he knew it was me. But that's how God works. He has a plan in spite of us and in spite of the evidence. See, I chose not to believe in God because I did not want to believe in God. See, my lifestyle, I did not want to be accountable to God. I didn't want to share the glory with God. So that's why I chose not to believe in God. It was a choice. Not because of the evidence, but because of my own lifestyle. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's also one of the things that puzzles me. Because we make a choice, and I see Christians making this choice. They choose to believe man's word over God's word. God cannot, what is it God cannot do? He cannot lie. His character does not allow him to lie. How about man? Will man lie? Yeah. So why is it we put our faith in man's word over God's word? It's just mind-boggling. But that shows the power and the deception of the master deceiver, Satan. That was a big lesson. That was a tough thing to get over. And one of the other things is, when I finally did crumble and I ended up at that Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I actually scientifically analyzed my conversion because I couldn't figure out how did I, this anti-Christian worldview, how did I end up a Christian? It wasn't because I listened to Christian preachers or read Christian material or hung out with Christians. In fact, I wouldn't go to any family functions, mainly because they wouldn't invite me. I was such a jerk, but I wouldn't go anyway. But I wouldn't open a Christmas card or a birthday card from any member of my family. And sometimes I could hold it up to the light. I could see a check in there. I threw it in the trash unopened. That's how hardened my heart was. See, because I knew if I opened it, it would say, praise the Lord, Jesus loves you, some of that Jesus stuff. You see how hardened my heart had become? That's why it took a volcano to blow up in my face in 1980 to crack through that hardened heart. And you're going to see what I saw, what David Johnson saw. You're going to see geologic catastrophism, things that I could not hide from. The world saw it. It wasn't my opinion. You know, I get this question a lot. In fact, every single place I've ever spoken, I get this question. And it usually is, and it's usually from young people, high school, college. Well, excuse me, Dr. Oliver, couldn't God have used evolution? You ever heard that one? First of all, there is no such thing, I don't believe there's any such thing as a dumb question, but that one gets real close. Real close. Because what is it God couldn't do? He can't lie. Could God use evolution? Absolutely, he's God. But first of all, the question is formed wrong. It should be, did God use evolution? Now, if you frame it right and you ask it in that, then God tells you, no, he did not. First of all, we are created in what? His image. Not in the image of a protozoan or a cell. But if you have a Bible, you can look it up. It's 1 Corinthians 15:39. This should end the discussion right here. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fishes, and another of birds. End of discussion. Could God use evolution? Absolutely. Did he? No, he says so. Because if he used evolution, and by the way, that's called theistic evolution. I tried it. Didn't work very well. Didn't work very long. See, that would make God a liar. Because if God created that first cell and then he periodically over time helped it out as it evolved through one flesh to another flesh to another, then he's a liar. Do you see what I mean? Did God use evolution? No. Could he? Yes. But what's that got to do with it? He says he created us in his image. See, science cannot prove or disprove historical scenarios. There's something called empirical evidence. In science, we have three pretty important words. It's called hypothesis, theory, and law. If you have a hypothesis, you push it and you do some research and it gets a little more information and it becomes a theory, then if you can prove your theory and you can give your research to other scientists and they can duplicate it and prove it, it becomes a law, like the second law of thermodynamics or the law of gravity. Those are called empirical laws. Well, the state of California had a real good way of getting around the word empirical. They just changed the definition. They changed the definition of the word theory. In their science framework, it says theory. Testing confirmed as the theory of evolution. It's no longer a theory. It's a fact. By definition, not by evidence. The evidence does not support it. The math does not support it. And we're going to show you some math that'll blow your mind. See, when I was in high school, we didn't have computers. The math was good, but you cannot believe the calculations we can do today. Even Einstein couldn't even fathom the calculations that an eighth grader can do. Now look at the date on this. This is out of physics.org, May 2018. If you have been following genetic and epigenetic, that gets a little wordy and technical. I have a book here called Genetic Entropy. I was not able, because of flying, to bring a lot of books because of the weight and so forth, but you can order this through Amazon. It's called, and it's by a friend of mine, Dr. John Sanford. John is a Cornell University professor in genetics, and that makes a difference. How many of you remember when the global warming issue came out, Al Gore's movie and all that, and they had 2,500 of the world's leading scientists sign this climate change. Do you know that not one single scientist on that list who signed it was a climatologist? Not one. They had PhDs in mechanical engineering, PhDs in math, everything but climate. That'd be like if you're diagnosed with a brain tumor, would you go to a brain surgeon or a podiatrist? Well, that's why it's important that if you're reading about genetics, you go to a geneticist. And Dr. Sanford and four other geneticists, and two of those four had multiple PhDs, they did some research on the genome. And by the way, the genome is just merely the sum total of all the genes in your body that make you a human, make you who you are. That's called the genome. You would not believe what that research came up with. And by the way, all they did was take Dr. Francis Collins' work. Francis Collins and his team mapped the entire genome. And as a biologist, that was probably the greatest scientific achievement of my lifetime, to map the entire genome. Except there was a slight problem. There was two teams competing. And you know what happens when you get competition? You get people fudging, and that's what happened. Francis Collins' team won. You know, they got the Nobel Prize, all the money and all this. Well, the problem is the other team was kind of shocked that they were left in the dust. How did they go through all that? Well, when they went through and started checking the research from Dr. Collins, they found that they had discarded 10,000 sequences of your genome. And they said, well, why did you do that? And how does that work? He said, well, that was junk DNA. Guys, there is no such thing as junk DNA. And we know that now. But you see, those are the kinds of things that go on in the scientific community. And the things that's why I'm telling you what you're not being told. So if you've been following genetic and epigenetic studies conducted within the edifices of modern science over the past couple of decades, you likely have suspected what I am about to tell you. How do you like this? Mr. Darwin has already left the building, and his disheveled theory of evolution is in tow. In other words, Darwin was wrong. Darwin has been shown to be totally wrong. The evidence doesn't support it. And by the way, Darwin wasn't even a scientist. He was a naturalist. He wasn't even a good naturalist. A massive new genetic study by Mark Strokel from the Rockefeller University in New York and David Thaler at the University of Basel in Switzerland puts a few more details into the already rotting coffin, opening the door for new theories about our origins and the mechanisms behind the evolution of species on our planet. See, these are from secular science. This isn't some creationist. This isn't from some theologian. The scientific community knows that Darwinism is dead, along with Darwin. I had some people say, well, didn't Darwin accept Christ on his death? No, he died a very bitter, nasty old man. But he now does believe in God. More of that out of the physics.org article. It says, in the conventional narrative of how evolution proceeds through the survival of the fittest and adaptation to new environments based on random genetic mutation, it is natural to expect that species with large far-flung population like ants and humans will become more genetically diverse over time. Do you catch how scientists can baffle you with never-ending sentences and terminology? As I said, I gave lower grades to some of my students, but if a student challenged me in my classroom, I annihilated them. That was my kingdom. But some of them were pretty smart. They would come after class to my office and they would say, well, excuse me, Dr. Harvey, have you read this? And sometimes I would read the book they gave me just so I could show them how much nonsense it was. Well, there were a few I couldn't do that to. And if that didn't work, then I'd baffle them with terminology. You know, one of my favorite things is rhynchocephalians, testudinatus, and then dendrochronology is one of the things I use to, you catch what I'm saying there? Why don't I tell you that dendrochronology, that's a pretty cool word. You know how much money that word cost me? It just means tree ring dating. Why don't I say so? Instead of trying to baffle you with terminology and, well, anyway, it says that they become more genetically diverse over time than species who remain in one milieu. But is it true? You read through all of that stuff to get to the fact that it's not even true. No, it is not true, says the lead author of the study published in the journal Human Evolution. And in fact, the genetic diversity of most species on the planet is about the same no matter their history or migration. But the students and the teachers don't know this. They don't know there is another alternative. See, I was told that this right here would shut the Christians up. This is the Miller-Urey experiment. Any of you ever seen that? You all should have. But I'll guarantee you the students in today's classroom are not being told this or even see this. And to show you how God works, this apparatus was supposedly to prove that life could be created in a test tube in the lab. And so it would prove that evolution occurred and there was no need for God. Guys, this was a really great scientific experiment that was a total bust. God had a plan. I ended up on the same stage and speaking at a conference with the person who made that apparatus, Dr. Ed Peltzer. He was a grad student with Miller and Urey. See, what they tried to tell you is they put this concoction of material in this little ball, heated it, and then it went through, and then they sparked it with lightning electrodes, and they created an amino acid, and there is proof that life. Guys, amino acids are not life. And the problem is, the amino acid that they created, supposedly, you have to have a right-handed and a left-handed. It did not create that. Amino acids are not life. They're just building blocks for a protein, and proteins are what are used to build a cell. You see what I mean about how you can baffle people with terminology and great-looking experiments that led to nowhere? But the students don't know it, and the teachers don't know it. Well, the Miller-Urey experiment has proved that life can be created in the... The study's most startling result, perhaps, is that 9, look at this, out of 10 species on Earth today, including humans, came into being 100 to 200,000 years ago. Do you catch what that just said? Look at the date on this, May 2018. This conclusion is very surprising, and I fought against it as hard as I could, said David Thaler in the journal Human Evolution. Why do you think he fought against that? Because 100 to 200,000 years ago is not enough time, folks. I was told that the Earth is 4.5 billion, and it took millions and millions of years for the life to evolve. This does not, by any stretch of the means, allow life. But where's the explanation, and why aren't the students being told that they're calling it into question? In fact, when you look at the rest of the research, it even gets more suspect. See, Matthew 19:4, God, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's a big statement in today's world, isn't it? See, I was called a science denier at a conference not long ago because I talked about climate change and global warming. There's no evidence. It's a pretty big bust. Carbon dioxide is not a pollutant, by the way. One small volcano creates more hydrofluorocarbons than man has ever invented. But let's not let the facts get in the way. But I was called a science denier by this person who's standing there telling me that they can choose which sex they want to be. I said, well, let's talk about empirical. Want to try to prove your theory versus mine? You see, it's just nonsense. Corinthians, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is a sad but true. Look at the date on this, 2018. National Association of Scholars, after doing a major study, it says many children are totally ill-prepared for life due to lack of involvement by parents, peer pressure, and technology obsession. According to the Barna research, only 1% of children have a biblical view. Guys, that is heartbreaking. That is sad. 1%? But you should see that research. I mean, it was massive. This is after they've interviewed the people, thousands of people. 82% of the people they interviewed said they believed in a Christian worldview. But by the time they got down and asked the question whether they believed that this is the true word of God. 1%. Scary. This is also heartbreaking. Many professors view their mission as helping poor right-wing Christian children outgrow their parents' faith. We are just trying to open their minds. That's what a college education is all about. Yes, we are Christians, but we have to challenge our incoming students' narrow fundamentalism in order to broaden their perspective and make them well-educated. Do you catch what that's saying? That's from Christian universities and Christian schools. We have to broaden, see, that's why it's your job. If you, as parents and grandparents, do not build that foundation, who's going to? Sure won't be the school system. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, in Daniel talks about knowledge in the last days, in the ends of times, knowledge would increase. Well, let's take a look at this. 1750 to 1900, in 150 years, knowledge doubled, folks. That's massive. But then look what started to happen. In the next 50 years, knowledge doubled. Then it started to double every 10 years, every 8 years. To today, it's doubling about every 11 months. How much more? How much more will knowledge increase? Each individual human, this was one of the results of the Genome Project, has approximately 37.2 trillion cells in our body. You create 1 million cells per second as long as you're alive. There's another million. And that was supposed to just happen randomly, without any intelligence, without any design. Guys, I didn't accept Christ till 1987. That was 7 years after Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. But I was already struggling with my biology because every time I looked in a microscope at a single cell, have you ever looked at a single cell under a microscope? A so-called simple cell? Guys, it is so complex that it is mind-boggling. I would literally have to walk away, and granted, I wasn't even a Christian, and convince myself that what I was looking at wasn't designed. You would think I would get a hint, don't you? It was so perfectly designed that we can't even come close to it. But it just randomly, spontaneously occurred. Each cell in our body has an astounding 100,000 chemical reactions per second, occurring over 37 million or trillion cells. Guys, that is absolutely mind-boggling. And for that to have occurred randomly, without any help, is absolutely absurd. And by the way, it's mathematically impossible. The word Genesis itself. You know, I have Christians today tell me, well, the Bible is a good book and it contains the Word of God. What? This is the most well-documented piece of literature on the planet, folks. It was so meticulously transmitted by the scholars that if they made a mistake, they had to tear it up, go wash their clothes, take a bath, and come back and start over. I have people say, well, you know, 66 books over all those years with all these different authors, there's bound to be mistakes. What? How big is your God? How big is he? See, my God is really, really big, folks. Is your God as big as mine? See, I ask people this all the time. Well, mostly they're in a church and Christians, but I got to speak at the University of Rome. I got picketed at the University of Arizona, which is another story I'll tell you tomorrow night. But I have a really big God. My God is so big that he created everything. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Is your God that big? Yeah, look at that. I see all these heads. Yeah. Is your God big enough to create anything? Yeah. Big enough to create a single cell? Do you know how big that is? We can't even come close to it. That is monstrous. But I have all these people telling me, yes, they have a big God. Then I don't understand when the same people tell me that their God is too small and incompetent to make sure there are no mistakes in his word. Either you have a big God or you don't. And if he's big enough to create anything, I guarantee you he can make sure there are no mistakes in his word. So that's absurd. All those contradictions, well, show me one. You see, it's just flat absurd. But nobody stops to question. And the students are discouraged from questioning. But look at the book of Genesis, everything, look, everything starts in the book of Genesis. Origin of man, origin of species, origin of the solar system. Why do we wear clothes? Genesis. You see what I mean about Genesis? Okay, we're going to finish. We've got three slides, and then we're going to come back tomorrow night, and you better bring your seatbelts. Like Pastor said, let's see, I'm on slide 21 of 240. Yeah. But I wanted to show you this because I told you, this is out of the National Academy of Science. This was their definition, not mine. It says, science is a particular way of knowing about the world. In science, explanations are limited to those based on explanations, are limited to those based on observations and experiments that can be substantiated by other scientists. Explanations that cannot be based on empirical evidence are not a part of science. You catch that? That's their definition, not mine, not some Christian. Well, I looked up the word definition to make sure of empirical. Empirical, originating in or based on observation, relying on experience, capable of being verified by observation experiment. All right. I had a chance to speak to 600 scientists down in Southern California, all in one auditorium. Guys, that's intimidating. I'm telling you about being there, because some of those scientists were my heroes, my mentors. And I asked them a question, and I'm going to ask you the same question, because I thought I would ask this question because I already knew the answer, and I figured I would get a response, and boy, did I. The question I asked those scientists, and I'm asking you, I want to see you raise your hand. I won't call on you. I just want to know, how many of you in this room have some idea, some basic clue, you've read it, heard it, somebody's told you how we date fossils? Raise your hand. About 99% of you. Well, every hand in that auditorium with 600 scientists went up. Then I asked them this question, and I was not prepared for the answer I got. Can any of you give me the number one way we date fossils? Anybody willing? Well, that's what that auditorium did, except it was like a choir. 600 people all at once went, carbon 14. I was stunned from a room full of scientists. Guys, that was mind-numbing. Carbon-14 cannot date fossils, and it's never been used to date fossils. Whoops. Then why did you all tell me that? Because that's what you've been told. See what I mean about what you're not being told? Carbon-14 is the best dating procedure we have on this planet to date carbon-based items. Real wood, real bone, real blood, real tissue. You cannot date rock using carbon. Zero. Well, then, what is a fossil? You've all seen petrified wood, right? What makes it petrified? The minerals have replaced the cells, turning it to what? Rock. Once it petrifies, fossilizes, coalifies, you cannot... Well, coal you can, but you cannot date rock with carbon-14. But here's the biggest problem. I had a student come up to me, and about 2 weeks ago, I spoke at a family camp up in California, and the student said, Dr. Harvard, have you seen the new Australopithecus ramidus? The scientist carbon dated it at 4.5 billion years. Or million years. That is so heartbreaking. No scientist on this planet will stretch carbon-14 into the millions, ever. I, as a secular humanist, anti-Christian, never stretch carbon past about 40,000 years. Carbon-14 14 dating cannot give you million-year dates, even if it could date the fossil. Do you see what you're not being told? Carbon 14 can give you a really good date of a carbon-based item up to about 10,000 years. And then you're stretching it. It's only really semi-accurate up to about 6,000. Now do you see what you're not being told? It's only good for a few. And then you can use dendrochronology or tree ring dating. You can confirm it. Tonight or tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how we actually date and get the million-year dates. And I will show you what we did at Mount St. Helens, why that was important. We're going to talk about the math. In 1962, the odds of one random act of spontaneous generation was 10 to the 50th power. That's 50 zeros. Everybody in this room could write that number. Wait till you see what is done today. Pastor, you want to...
Hopefully that's wet your whistle, and hopefully it puts you on your calendar for tomorrow night, because like I said, he's got a lot of more information. But let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and we'll close in one last song. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity to come here this morning, to hear from Dr. Oliver and just all this information. Lord, for some of us in this room, we've heard some of it before, but it's always great to hear it again, to just continue to equip us as those Christians in these last days to be confident in the Word of God, confident in the truth that we hold within the Scriptures. So God, we just ask that this information would stay with us, you would remind us of these things, that we would continue to ask Dr. Oliver questions even after service, and pick up some of his materials as well. God, we just pray that you would bless our lives and bless this generation that would embrace the truth of who you are and what your word really means. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.